So may I bid you all welcome this evening to the prayer meeting. Running a little bit behind, but that doesn't matter. I'm just trying to consider, have we got any... We had our first presbytery meeting today, online, and that was sort of 5 hours, and that was... It was good. It was tiring, but it was good. And tomorrow we've got another one, so please keep us in your prayers. And... update over Andy Ainsley, while I remember, although that is more for our time of prayer. He has managed to get into touch with one of the medics, and they've just said, go back to the previous medication, which he'd already done, so it's less unstable. So it's improved in the sense that it's not as bad as it was. So please keep Andy in your prayers. And I think that's all the announcements, really. For the time being, let us quickly or briefly open together in prayer, please. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, Thou art Creator and Sustainer. We thank Thee, Lord, that we may call upon Thee. We thank Thee, Lord, that Thou hearest us, and that Thou feedest us with Thy word. We thank Thee, Lord, for our Saviour. We thank Thee for His cleansing blood. We thank Thee, Lord, that He loves us with an everlasting love, that Thou lovest us, that the Triune Godhead loves us. And we do pray, Lord, that as we read Thy word, as we study it this evening, may it please Thee to open our hearts to understand more of Thy love, to have a glimpse of Thee and of Thy love and Thy grace and Thy mercies towards us. Lord, give help to hear, and give us help also in the time of prayer thereafter. Lord, will Thou forgive us all our sins and fill us with Thy Spirit? We need Thee, Lord. We need Thee to be in Thy word, in the message, and in the man, and in this meeting. For Jesus' sake we call upon Thee. Amen. Would you please open your copies of God's word to Ephesians and chapter 2, please. And just lay that to one side, and we'll start our singing as well, to begin with. Yes, I'm a bit tired. The brain's all zoomed out. So, I beg your pardon. We'll pick up our hymn books. I haven't printed anything off today. Hymn 222, please. Hymn 222. Church of God, beloved and chosen, Church of Christ for whom He died, claim Thy gifts and praise Thy giver, ye are washed and sanctified. And so we'll stand to sing. Yes. I said just before, Ephesians chapter 2, please. And we'll commence our reading today from verse 11. Ephesians chapter 2, and reading the word of God from verse 11 to the end of the chapter. Hear the word of Christ. Wherefore, remember that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you which were afar off, and to them that were nigh. For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints, and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building, fitly framed together, groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. Amen. Amen. And so, as we've just read now, and as we've been looking in the last number of weeks, it is through the life and the death, through the blood sprinkling, through the work of the Spirit, through the work of Christ and the Spirit, of course, through the preaching of the word, which is what we looked at 2 weeks ago, and he came and preached peace to you which were afar off. Preaching what? Preaching of Christ, of the life and the death, of his work on the cross, of having slain the enmity by his own death, and all those things that we read about in just now and have looked at in the last few weeks. All that having been done, and then we read last week, for through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. And so, having been brought to the Father, Gentile sinners, just like Jewish sinners, a great change has been brought about. And the focus in many ways is still on the Gentiles. He's speaking to a Gentile people. He's speaking to this town of Ephesus in modern day Turkey. And they would have been heavily interbred, with Greeks. It was part of a great Greek settlement on there, as well as the local Lydians and Locrians and whatever group the Ephesians belonged to. But they were Gentiles, that's the point. They were not of Abrahamic stock. But a change is brought about. And for every sinner, the change is what? It's becoming a saint. We've gone from being a sinner to becoming a saint. And so for the Gentile, from being a Gentile sinner to becoming one of God's own people. And that's the great contrast that we then have, and we will see when we examine the first part of looking together at verses 19 to 22. This is the great contrast that is with what we read in those first two verses this evening, in verses 11 and 12. And it is a massive change. It's a huge shift. And that's what Paul really examines today in this part of Ephesians, which is why I've titled the message, From a Soiled Domain to a Sacred Dwelling. From a soiled domain to a sacred dwelling. And that's really what he's pointing at in different ways. As we see, firstly, that the Gentiles believers, that we Gentile believers, have become fellow citizens of the redeemed. Fellow citizens of the redeemed. And that's what we see in the first part of verse 19. Now, having said everything that he said, therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints. And so by that, the power of the gospel, that supernatural work that's taken place in someone's life. I mean, these Gentiles, it wasn't their tradition, it wasn't their culture. They knew nothing of the gospel at that time. That they would have no natural draw towards it. They weren't brought up on their mother's lap singing the Psalms. It was an absolute foreign thing to them. But as it is to us all, the gospel is a foreign thing. The gospel says, you are not as good as you think you are, and you must cast all off, all even your so-called good works, and lay hold upon this Jesus from heaven. But who is this Jesus from heaven? I mean, in that way, he seems so foreign. Yes, but this Jesus, he became man. And now we have that link with Jesus. He became one of us. So we as a world full of sinners who were godless, as it describes the whole of sinful world, without God in the world, godless, without hope, Christless. And yet the Lord has brought him to us and helped us understand and speaks in very easy terms for us to understand. We understand what sin is. We understand what guilt is, however much we might try to deny it. But everything that has now happened in these Ephesian believers' lives, these Gentile sinners who become believers, what he's saying now at the beginning of verse 19 is an absolute reversal of everything we have read and I've just mentioned in verses 11 and 12. So for every one of us believers who were Gentiles, Christ is now ours. That title of being Christless, without, outside of Christ, without Christ, is no longer true. We now are in Christ. We have Christ. We're no longer aliens, but we belong to God's commonwealth. What does that mean? Well, it means we are of the citizens of God. Even the covenants of promise that we looked at a few weeks ago, they're all ours. We have those promises from God. Hope is ours. The one true and living God is our God. If you see these two words that are used here, strangers and foreigners, you almost have the idea that it's saying exactly the same thing. But if you dig down into the Greek, there are two separate words. A stranger here. Now, you've heard of the word xenophobia, no doubt. Well, that's that word xenos. And what it means is a foreigner in a foreign land. That's really the idea of it. The foreigners in their own foreign land. And so the Gentile believers are no longer in someone else's kingdom. They're no longer in the kingdom of Satan. They're no longer under the slavery of sin to the devilish Pharaoh. You know, they have been delivered. They've been brought out of that bondage. So they're no longer those strangers. Well, what about those Gentiles, unbelievers, who were maybe the sons and the daughters of Jewish proselytes, those Gentiles that converted to Judaism? Well, therefore, they are nigh. They're not far off. Those ones are nigh. And that's what the other word means. Foreigner really means a resident alien. So a foreigner who dwells, still a foreigner, but they dwell in this country. And so the context for there would be those who have heard something of the gospel. Maybe their neighbours are Jews, and so they would hear something of Abraham and Moses and the promise of the Messiah. Maybe they were Messianic Jews, as all early Jewish Christians were, of course, using that term in a very broad way, not the modern movement. But those who were these foreigners, these resident aliens, what would that mean? Well, you're living there, but you have no rights. You can just be sent out of the country. you wouldn't have any voting rights. So no right to reside, no right to vote. Many rights you would not have. If you remember what happened with Paul and Barnabas, when they were beaten, and then suddenly the leaders of the city found out they were Roman citizens, well, that changed everything. These men had rights. They could now take them to the court and get them flogged, if not thrown into prison. How dare they touch a Roman citizen? And so here we have a different aspect, a different kingdom. And even if you have come nigh, you're only on, as it were, covenant ground. You're not actually in the covenant, is the idea. So, but that's no longer the case either. It's no longer of another kingdom, no longer a non-citizen with no rights. No. But fellow citizens with the saints of God. A complete change in status. Complete change in what has happened to these Gentile believers. It's a good question to consider, and I'm sure you know the answer. What is a saint, though? Because if we're fellow citizens with the saints, no longer strangers, no longer foreigners, we've been brought nigh by the gospel. What does that word saint mean? A saint is a person who is declared holy by God. Not by the Pope. By God. Saint is from a Latin word, sanctus, and it just means, where we get the word sanctified from. It means holy. Someone who is declared or made holy. And how do we get declared holy? Well, through the gospel, by repentance and faith, by a turning away from sin and embracing the holy Saviour, by laying hold on him. We are holy because our unholiness has been dealt with. Our sins are dealt with. We're holy because our faith is in Jesus Christ, the holy thing, the holy child, those references from the early chapters of Luke. He paid for our sins. He has declared us righteous. You see, when we are declared righteous, we're declared holy. Because righteousness is the state of being holy. Well, it's actually the activity of someone who is holy. Now, the idea of that very word holy and holiness, and you'll know these things, but I'm just trying to give a fuller explanation. The idea of holiness in the original languages is separation. Separation. And so what does that mean when a saint is separated? Or they're called a saint because they're separated? Well, they're separated from their sin. They're separated from their guilt. They're separated unto the gospel. They're separated from the world. They're separated from moral sin. They've been called to be separated, to be holy as God is holy. And that's so there's a calling. It's a truth. They're separated from these things, and they're called to be holy. They're called to be out of the world, although we're still in the world. We're separated from the devil's people to become God's people. And therefore we're separated by God to himself. So saints. So we have become saints. We are fellow citizens with the saints of God. And now that we've become citizens of this kingdom of God, what does that say about our citizenship? Will it run out in 10 years? Is only as long as the present regime is in control? Well, Psalm 145 verse 13 says this: thy kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and thy dominion endureth throughout all generations. And therefore the citizenship of the saints is an eternal citizenship. And we will have the same king who was the same today, yesterday and forever, the same Jesus. An everlasting citizenship with him. But what's more, even more wonderful, I think, than just the understanding that we've become fellow citizens of the redeemed, it's actually gaining familial relationships. We have familial relations because not only is Christ our King, and that's really the idea in the first part of verse 19, but the second part of verse 19 says, it's not just that you've left one kingdom and come into another kingdom, but you've actually entered into a new family. Christ is not just your king. You are now a member of the divine family. Yes, it does initially point to our fellowship with fellow saints. That we've become family together. That's why we can call each other brethren and sister in the Lord. And why we use expressions like our church family and the like. And that's important. That's the fellowship of the saints. And that's an aspect of the household of God. But we have the household of God is because it describes our personal relationship with each person of the one Godhead. And so by that miraculous, wonderful, supernatural work of regeneration, hence why you must be born again to have any of these benefits we're talking about, because it's a spiritual work and act that God, the Father, has become our Father. And we have therefore have become His children. And that is why we are of the household of God. But the Son of God has now become our older brother. Just keeping that family understanding. He is our elder brother. He is our many more things than just that. But just in the understanding of a family. And God the Holy Ghost is our eternal comforter. He provides all the things that the Father and the Son have prepared for us. Can you give that as a different family member? Would you say mother? No. No, but He seals to us all these family ties. And He applies to us, if you can think. It is the Spirit that works that rebirth in us. And so in some ways, the Spirit is also our Father. He fathers us by His own deed. And the Lord Jesus Christ, He calls us His children. So in a way, the Lord Jesus Christ is also our Father. In fact, that was an answer to Kazia's question a number of weeks ago in the adult Bible class. So in some way, the whole of the Trinity is our Father. But the church itself has actually become our mother in a way. And this is something the Reformers said, not in that in that superstitious, power-hungry way that the Roman Catholic Church likes to talk about it. But in the sense of it's in the church where the gospel should be preached, where the Spirit is at work applying the gospel, where rebirth takes place, where there is nurturing. So we have the idea of birth, we have the idea of being nurtured, of being fed and of growing up. And so that is why Calvin and others would use that term very strictly in that context of the church being our mother. But this is really pointing to the household of God. As God is our Father. And that's the personal kinship that we have with God. And I think that's really the deepest thought that we have here. So we are fellow citizens, or should say the Ephesian Gentile Christians. But let's just apply it to ourselves. So we are now fellow citizens of the redeemed. We have new familial relationships. But we have a foundation. And that foundation is of Revelation in verse 20. Verse 20 says, as it's talking about us, you know, moving kingdom, moving family, but we've moved in our foundation as well. Because we are now built upon something else. We're not built upon lies. We're not built upon twigs and leaves over a great hole. Which was the imagery that Jonathan Edwards started off with in his great sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. He says, you know, that is how you live your existence outside of Jesus Christ. There's a huge pit underneath you, and it's just covered in leaves and twigs and branches. And you think, oh, everything's so that's my firm foundation. Nothing will happen to me. Even though there are holes everywhere where everyone has fallen down, or you can just mix those metaphors and say, look at the graveyard. All those people have gone through. So there is no firm foundation there. There's nothing solid. Say, no, but you're on a new foundation. And are built, ye are built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. And this is where we're now moving into this imagery that Paul describes here in verses 20, 21 and 22. With the idea of a building. We're part of a solid, big building. And then he's working that imagery up to the idea of a temple, the temple of God. But that every building that must be solid, every building that must stand well, every building that must last, must be built on what? A good foundation. A good, firm foundation. And what we see here is the foundation of the church. The foundation of the church, as he says here, are the apostles and the prophets. And actually Jesus Christ as well. They're not separated at all. Some have actually tried to say, and you might read this if you ever read in a commentary, well, the apostles, because I would say the apostles points to the New Testament scriptures and prophets the Old Testament scriptures. Now, some people have said, I'll just throw this in, but I think it's a worthless comment on their behalf, but I'll just tell you, in case you've come across it, they're saying, well, because it's apostles, then prophets, it can't be New Testament, then Old Testament. Well, of course it can. It's an apostle who's writing this and talks about the apostles. But everything that the apostles wrote was itself founded upon what? The Old Testament scriptures. So I just don't think it's any comment to be made, but I just throw it out. No, Christ is in all the scriptures, you see. And that's what he's pointing to. Christ revealed in the New Testament. Christ revealed in the Old Testament. And when Peter makes his confession of faith, remember that in Matthew 18, what does he say? He says, thou art, was it Matthew 16? Matthew 16, verse 18. The Lord Jesus Christ is asking his disciples, whom do you think I am? And then Peter says this. He says, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And then the Lord's answer to him, having said the flesh and blood have not revealed this to you, Peter, Simon Bar-Jonas. Then he goes on to say in verse 18, and I say also unto thee, thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And again, that's another verse that's been confused an awful lot by the Roman Catholic Church. Well, what is that rock? It's the Christ of the Gospel. That's what he said. He says, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. You see, Christ is the rock. He is our Redeemer. He is our strength. And those are three strong images from the Psalms when they talk about Christ and salvation and redemption. He is the rock upon which we stand. He's the only sure foundation that we can have. And therefore we need both testaments. As Christ himself said, and I think I've quoted it almost every single week in the last few weeks. John 5 and verse 39. Search the scriptures. For in them you think you have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me. And he's speaking to the Jews in the time when the Old Testament scriptures are complete, and the New Testament scriptures maybe are just about starting to be written. But probably not yet. And so he's referring to the Old Testament scriptures. And so the foundation of the church is made up of the scriptures of the Old and the New Testaments. But secondly, the chief cornerstone of the church is Christ. Christ is the chief cornerstone of the church. And it's a title that's used of Christ a number of times in the scriptures. In Psalm 118 and verse 22, we hear this. The stone which the builders refused is become the headstone of the corner. The headstone of the corner. Chief cornerstone, that means. Chief just means head. Isaiah 28 and verse 16 says, therefore thus saith the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation, a stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. He that believeth shall not make haste. And then that verse I've just mentioned to you is referred to by Peter in his preaching to the Sanhedrin in Acts 4. And so we have in Acts 2, we have the day of Pentecost. And then we see shortly after that, and a great revival takes place. 3,000 souls are saved. And then they're preaching in the temple. They're preaching the gospel early morning in the temple. And then they're arrested. They're taken to the Sanhedrin. And this is what he says. In Acts 4 and verses 11 and 12. This is the stone which was set at naught of you builders. So now we know who the builders are. The religious leaders. Those in authority and power in Israel. He says, which is become the head of the corner. Neither is the salvation in any other. For there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. And what is a chief cornerstone? Well, it's a large, absolutely square foundation stone. From that, the rest of the foundation gets its angle and gets its course. So it has to be very absolutely square. It was set level in the ground. So it sets the level, it sets the course for that side and for that side. And you can set off your diagonal on that way. Without a perfect chief cornerstone, that is a perfect, then you run the risk of having it run off in the wrong direction. If it's not been cut properly, then it might run off, and maybe that other corner over there, after a few yards, will be sticking out into the road, whatever it might be. It won't be right, it won't be true. And maybe the length of that wall won't be right, and then the door frames don't sit properly, and the whole building becomes unstable. The chief cornerstone is this then. It is the foundation of the foundation. It's not literally underneath the foundation, but it sets the foundation. Now the apostles and the prophets are what? They are the servants of Christ. The Spirit of Christ inspired them to write all the scriptures. His Spirit has infilled them to write about Christ. They write about Him. And therefore, if they're writing about Him, if He's the very head cornerstone, the chief cornerstone of everything that they have written, what does that say about the reliability of the Scriptures themselves? If Jesus Christ says that, or His Apostle says that about Jesus Christ, that we can search the Scriptures and we'll find Christ, that we can believe the Scriptures, that we can stand on the Scriptures as a true foundation. And that is the only foundation that any church can have. Any congregation can only have the Scriptures. Which is why we in the Free Church are so pedantic about the fact that it's the Scriptures that we need. It's the Word of God to convert and to heal and to sanctify and to cause His church to grow. Nothing else did you see used by, just coming back to the apostles in the time of the book of Acts. What did they preach? There he is. He's taking a verse out of Isaiah. He's preaching it and he's applying it. And people are getting converted. People are getting angry. But people are getting converted as well. We have an eternal, steadfast foundation for our souls. None of that carpet of twigs and branches and leaves, but we have an eternal rock. So the fellow citizens of the redeemed, we have new familial relations, we have a wonderful foundation of revelation, and then finally Paul is working all this towards a fitting residence in verses 21 and 22. But this unmovable rock, which is Christ, and the revelation that He is given through His apostles and through His prophets, is the foundation of the church. The church's one foundation is Jesus Christ, her Lord. And what's being built upon this? Well, this is a wonderful structure. And there's a lot more than I will have time to say about it this evening, although we did start a little bit late. But I'm not going to be able to say half of what is actually in here. But what does this expression mean here? In whom all the building fitly framed together. It's an expression that means what? It means it's been put together in a coherent and compatible way. So all the different and differing parts of it, they all fit together perfectly. Here we don't need any extra sort of foam to be shoved in between the frame because there's too much of a gap. We don't have to get some extra plasterboard or whatever it might be. This is a perfect, perfectly fit together building that the Lord is building. The Lord's building it. It can't be anything but absolutely perfect. But see firstly with me that there are saintly stones. There are saintly stones in this building because it says, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth in unto an holy temple in the Lord. Saintly stones. We are the stones of this temple. Now, there are imagery in both verses that there is some crossover. But this is the main point. And if we apply that to ourselves, it's the same with this congregation. Spiritually speaking. The Lord has brought us together. Now we have, if you look at a house, if you know anything about how a house is built, it's made up of different things, different objects, different shapes, different sizes, metal things, wooden things. There's insulation, you know, on top of, you know, the foundation itself, and wiring and plumbing and all these other, they're all different from each other. But they're all absolutely essential to make a house that keeps you warm, keeps you cool, keeps you safe, keeps you dry. A place where you can cook and you can sleep and you can rest. But God has brought us here and put us together, and we are different and we do differ. And we might not see the exact fit. Why? Well, because we're only humans. We only see everything from one angle, from an earthly angle. But also because we're sinful, we're pride-filled, we're ego-filled, or ego-directed, and the characters, they can clash, and all these other things. But as far as God's concerned, it's fitly framed together. Because it's for our sanctification and for His glory that He brings us together. People from different backgrounds, different walks of life, different attitudes, and yet the Lord has done that. It's because that when we do come together, that there can be differences. There are differences. And yet the Lord is bringing those together, not to make us into a club of yes people. Well, yes towards Him, of course, but I mean... But He's using all of that to sanctify us. And so we must remember that. The next time someone, you think they've slighted you, or there's a difference of opinion about something, yeah, but the Lord's using that for a purpose. And then don't start pointing the finger at others, not you. The Lord's using that to deal with me. Fitly framed together. And so that's what we are. We are the saints of God. We're brought together into the family of God. We're built up together. And what do we form? We form a holy temple. These are the words of God that He says. We are a holy temple. But notice what it says here at the end of verse 21. It says, into a holy temple in the Lord. In the Lord. The idea is inside the Lord. So we're in the Lord. We're built on Him. We've just understood that. We're built by Him. We're built to Him. And here we're built in Him. Believer, there's not a safer place. You know, spiritually speaking, this temple, I'm not talking about the congregation here, but spiritually speaking, there is no safer place for us to be. The everlasting arms are underneath, but they're on top, or they're on the side, they're inside there, and we're built in Him. Peter, if you'd like to turn to 1 Peter, as we're almost finished now. 1 Peter chapter 2. Peter says, actually, an awful lot of this in a few verses. And therefore he reveals the same doctrine. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 4, and we'll read a few of the verses. He says, to whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious. He's talking of Christ. Ye also as lively stones, that means living, are built up a spiritual house, and holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. He expands the whole idea of the holy temple even more. He even puts in the service to God, us being priests. Paul doesn't go that far. Wherefore also it is contained in the scripture, behold, I lay in Sion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious. And he that believeth on him shall not be confounded, sorry, confused. Unto you therefore which believe, he is precious. But unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offence, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, an holy nation, a peculiar people, as in personal possession. That word peculiar. That ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvellous light, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. And you see how much of the Psalms and Isaiah and other things that we've already looked at that Peter brings up here. Hopefully you're reminded of the things that we've looked at. Because we are saintly stones, but also spirit-filled stones. And that's what Paul also writes to the church at Corinth in 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 16. He says, "Know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the temple of God dwelleth in you?" And as the temple is sanctified by God's presence, think about the temple in Jerusalem. And so now he's saying each individual stone is sanctified by God's Spirit. So what we see here on the large scale, corporately, the whole body of Christ, that is us, redeemed sinners, being the temple of Christ, the temple to God. Everything that's said about that is actually true of every single stone, every born again believer. And so now we've considered the divine working to bring us to himself and then to form us to be a glorious place of worship. Each of us is a temple of the Holy Spirit. And so we are to be something that we're probably not every day that we are. But, you know, the Lord's working on us. We forget about him, but he has never forgotten about us. And so he's working on us. And we just see how much of it is God's work all the time. It's all of God's work. And that's why all these other things that people lay hold on, church attendance or church rituals or good works or charity and all these other things, they never do anything of what we've looked at this evening. They will never translate you from one kingdom to another. They will never take you out of being outside of God and Christ and then into the family of God itself. They won't do any of that, and they can't. They will not bring us into the body of Christ, which is the temple of God. It is only the work of God. Only the work of the Spirit of God. Only the work of the Son of God that does all these wonderful things. And the great thing is, it's not just for the Old Testament people of God, but it goes out through the Great Commission to all the world and saves Gentiles even as we are. And because it's all of God's work, he must get all the glory. And he will get all the glory. We might not look at it now and look around the world and we think, oh, there's so much blasphemy, so much immorality, so much anti-Christian people at work, organizations. And that's true. But God will get all the glory. Everyone will bow the knee before King Jesus, before the Lord has finished with this period of time. Before eternity breaks and we'll be forever with him, and then we will be truly holy, and then we will see maybe more and more how much we are a temple to God, and we'll live our lives serving him and praising him and worshipping him, and we can say hallelujah and amen to that, and we'll leave it there. Let's pray, please. Lord, we thank thee that we who were not fellow citizens, we had nothing with thy people. We who were not thy people, lo ami, as the prophet writes, not the people of God, nothing to do with God. Had no desire to be anything that was part of God. But Lord, thou hast brought us into thy kingdom, into thy family. We have a sure foundation, which is the word of God, the word of Christ. We thank thee, our God, that we're no longer bastards, as the Bible speaks. But we are born again of thy Spirit. We do pray, Lord, that thou will make these things very real to us, that we may understand more and more what thy fatherhood means towards us. And it's all been achieved by Jesus, and it's all been applied by the Spirit. And there is only one God, and God loves us in Christ. We do pray, Lord, that thou will help us to understand, and in our darkest hours know that we stand on the rock, Christ Jesus. That we can hide in the rock, Christ Jesus. That nothing can touch us except our Heavenly Father determine it to be so. And we have an eternally kind and merciful Father And so, Lord, help us in the dark times of life to look to Thee and to remember these wonderful miracles that Thou hast performed, and that we are part of the temple of God. Lord, when we look at ourselves, we, at least I hope, we don't see much of that. We do see much of our sinful selves. And yet, Lord, Thou seest the promise fulfilled, because there's no doubt that this promise will be fulfilled. Lord, bless Thy word to our hearts and help us now at this time of prayer. Have mercy, O God, for Jesus' sake. Amen.